We've got a flip chart this morning.
Ooh, wow.
Of interaction, that's what we like to do.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about that. And we've got a PowerPoint as well. So I've got operate both technologies. See if we can do that. So, fabulous. Thanks, James. So, yes. Thank you for the introduction, Nick. So we're looking at this current series, which I really feel needs a better title, but never mind. But if we get past the title, this series is really about getting under the skin of what does it mean to follow Jesus. It's about putting teeth into being a Christian. It's about making decisions and choices and listening to what Jesus says about how we should be living our lives. And I don't know about you, but we're only the third week in and I find it uncomfortably challenging already, you know, and we're hearing some hard truths, and guess what, we're going to hear some more this morning. But it's teaching us that this is not about religion. Right? We're not here because we're religious. At least, I hope we're not here because we're religious, right? But this is so much more than just a choice, you know, like buying another car, changing where I live, I've now chosen Jesus. It's so much more than that. But the following Jesus is both life-changing and life-challenging. And if those two things are not happening for you or me, then we need to be asking ourselves some questions about have we really heard the gospel? Because Jesus is here to challenge us and to change us. And so we saw that last week. You know, Chris spoke brilliantly, but very challengingly, and he's only the messenger, remember, about the unconditional forgiveness that not only Jesus has for you and for me, but that he then asks us to live by. And that's a really hard message, wasn't it? We're honest, you know, for all of us. And I know there's been some reaction about that because it is so jolly hard. And actually, unfortunately, there's more of the same this morning. So because this morning we're talking about keeping short accounts. But in actual fact, it's a very similar message. It's almost like the other side of the same coin. Last week we were talking about how we need to forgive other people, no matter what they have done or said to us. This week we're looking at that, plus on the other side, what we have done to upset other people and how we make other people angry and what Jesus is asking us to do about that. So last week it was about forgiving people. This week is more about the mistakes that I make and that you make. And I need a lot more than 20 minutes to cover mine. But anyway, that's by the by. But I want to start with a question. And this is the little bit of interaction. I want us to see how honest we can be on a Sunday morning when the clocks have changed. Yeah? When somebody makes you angry, how do you handle it? What do we do about that? When somebody makes you angry, how do we handle it? If someone upsets you, what type of things do we do? So I'll start us off because being honest, you know, and we say things like, I think we say things like this. I say things like this, you know, I'll forgive them if what? They say sorry. Yeah, correct. If they say sorry first. So what other things do we do if somebody makes us angry?
Shout.
We shout. Brilliant. Just like that. Fabulous. Okay, sorry, first. We shout or rant and rave, don't we?
Think about it lots.
What, and not do anything, or just think about it lots. Think about it lots, yeah. That's great. Think about it lots. Silent treatment. We've got the younger generation with us. Yes. Silent treatment. I'll put that on. We tweet about it a lot. Tweet about it. Brilliant.
Insult.
Say that again.
Insult.
We insult what? We insult back. Insult the other person. Yeah.
Talk about it.
We insult them back. And so what? We gossip.
Yeah,
gossip, yeah. Okay. Pen's getting faded and I've got to the bottom of the page. That's a really, unfortunately, that's a really good list, right? But it's a very honest list. And what I just want to look at this morning is actually what does Jesus got to say about how we should be dealing with this instead? Because I think we're going to see, hopefully we'll see a couple of differences. Say again, Tony. Take the plank out of your own. That is one of the things he says. It's not the one we're looking at this morning, but that's a very good answer. So we're going to look at Matthew 5 this morning, if you've got a Bible and want to follow that. We're in Matthew 5, and I'm going to look at verse 21 to 25. This passage is in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, all right? And if you've got chapter 5 open, you'll see it starts with what are called the Beatitudes, where Jesus is teaching the crowds, and he's saying these things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you think, yeah, amen, we agree with that. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Yeah, yeah, we kind of get that. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Yeah, that's nice. And he lays out all these nice statements at the beginning of chapter 5, which kind of, you know, we will probably agree with and think, yeah, that's okay. And then suddenly there's this gear change. And it's kind of like, Jesus, what are you doing? You know, we agree with all this blessed stuff. But yeah, that's great. But then there's a subtle gear change because he goes into what those things really mean and the challenge it is for your life and for my life and how we need to live differently. Because Jesus died on the cross, right, for what? To win us freedom, to set us free. And the problem is we can have that statement, particularly when we've been Christians for donkey's years, and we kind of think, yeah, Jesus set us free. And it's like a banner. But it's a bit nondescript, isn't it, if we're brutally honest? What does that mean, he set us free? And what he's going to be talking about in the rest of the chapter is some of the things that he brings freedom. And we're going to see this morning how Jesus wants to bring us freedom from conflict and how we handle conflict. Freedom from what people have said to us. Freedom for other people versus by what we have said to them. And so, you know, this is about Jesus bringing us freedom. So I'm going to read verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5 says this. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,'" I'm reading in the NIV, that's an Arabic term of contempt, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,'" which is a lot less serious, you would think, "will be in danger of the fire of hell." We're getting the level this morning, right? "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny." Ouch. Okay, we might not want to say amen to that passage, we might just want to say ouch instead, right? This is a really important passage, actually. So the title is about keeping short accounts. And I'll just get with me PowerPoint now. Yeah, the title is about keeping short accounts. But this is also about, you know, forgiveness anyway. And also about how we set people free from the things that we have said and done to them. And the importance of that. You know, and I recognize that it's not just about keeping short accounts, but it is about acting and responding to what Jesus says. So I've got four things here from this passage that I just want to pull out to help us understand how Jesus says we should be dealing with the anger that we have encountered or that we give out in our own lives. First thing is, we read here, is that there's no points system with sin. Right? There's no grading of something being worse than another. Right off the bat, Jesus starts with murder and moves pretty quickly in the same sentence to anger, giving it the same punishment. They both get the judgment. And you think, Well, that is really hard to get our head around. Because we love judging things relatively, don't we? We've been taught to do that, and we live in a society that does that. And, you know, we like to grade it when people do things wrong. We love to grade it. I know, I always say, well, I know I did that, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Look what they've done. Anybody said that? Yeah. A few honest people, that's great. And, you know, at least I didn't do that, what they did. I may have done this, but at least I didn't do that. And we take that comparison trick. And here Jesus is laying out for us that actually that's not quite the right way to be looking at these things. And Jesus is unequivocal that actually, Andy, you are as bad as so-and-so. And that's a really hard thing to take, but it's a really important thing to take. I'll tell you why in a minute. He says he's measuring things with a different yardstick. He's got a different rule book, if you like, by which we would normally live our lives when he's making these comments. Clearly, in our country, there are different punishments fit for the crime, right? And that's really, really important. You know, if you go speeding, you might end up with a certain number of points on your license. If you cause a road traffic accident, you might get more points on your license, etc., etc. And there are other things in our country, right, where you get a punishment fit for the crime. Now, Jesus is not saying, he's not talking about the law of the land, which we still have to comply with. He's talking about as we live our lives before him. And so what he's saying, I think, in this one of the things he's saying in this passage is, before a holy God who is so right, so just, so perfect, there's no difference in what you or I do wrong compared to anyone else. It all needs dealing with. And that's the thing he's trying to get across, which is hard for us to understand because we do this comparison trick, as I think as some of this list kind of hints at. For me, this is a bit of a game changer, right? Because Jesus is saying if we fall out with someone, if we have something against someone, even if we are just angry, he's saying judgment would come to us just as it would with murder. And the reason why he's saying that is to get across how important these things are to him and to his Father. And that Jesus is passionate about the relationships that you and I have and how we handle those and how we manage those. Now, if you're like me, sometimes we go through life and we kind of create a bit what we call collateral damage, and we might, you know, upset somebody and we just fluff it off and don't worry about it. But Jesus is saying, no, you've got to watch what you say and how you speak. I can remember a few months ago, Angie and I were driving down the motorway, and we passed a lady walking along the hard shoulder. And I just thought, you know, and we whizzed past, and I thought, that looks a bit odd. And being me, I just, that was all I did. I thought that looked a bit odd. But Angie, being Angie and far more conscientious, said, I think we ought to ring the police about that. You know, and that's how often I go through life. I don't think about things. I just let that happen and think, you know, I'm sure it'll be all right. Someone else would have rung. It doesn't really matter. We're busy doing this. But Angie's far more compassionate than I am and said, you know, we need to do something about that. And really, this first bit of the passage is about Jesus saying, we've got to take these things seriously, how we relate to one another and how we relate to people out there. Second point in this passage I just want to bring out is where he talks about, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled. And this is really, you know, Jesus doesn't like hypocrisy, he says, putting it mildly, right? This occurs in numerous times throughout the Bible where God speaks out against his own people who can be preoccupied in acts of worship, but at the same time are living out of sorts with people and are not addressing things with relationships that need addressing. And the idea that we can stand here, arms raised in worship, praying, prophesying, preaching, expressing our love for God, whilst at the same time we're out of sorts and we're living with conflict or we're harbouring bitterness or those things are unresolved, needs addressing and needs tackling. Nick started the meeting by saying the only thing that stops us worshipping is ourselves. And that's kind of true here, but actually, one of the other things that stops us worshipping is if we have those unresolved relationship challenges or conflicts that need dealing. We're to stop what we're doing and go and get it sorted. It's almost like, guys, there's going to be no more worship meetings until you've sorted out your relationship issues. that would be a bit novel, wouldn't it? And as my mind started to think about this a bit more, you know, it is a huge challenge. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. It says, we read elsewhere in the New Testament, don't we, that no one can love God who he has not seen if what? He does not love his brother who he has seen. Yeah? And so that's so important. That integrity in worship is so important. Worship should drive us to resolve differences. And I sometimes wonder when I look at, you know, today's, when we've got the internet available telling us what the Christian worship scene is like across the globe, if we've quite got it right somehow. And what a different thing it would be if actually worship should also be driving us to resolve the conflicts we have with people. But instead of worrying about how great this song is or that song is, or worrying about the sense of the presence of God in the room, that actually the sense of the presence of God in our heart was to drive us to go and fix the issues we have with men and women outside of that. You know, and it's almost like for me as I look at this, when we look for a worship leader, we look for someone who's a great singer or can play an instrument professionally. Maybe we need to be looking for worship leaders who are great at reconciling people. And what a difference that would be. And what a difference that would bring. That as we come and stand and sing our songs to God and worship him, that actually we feel stirred by God to go and address these things. The third thing in this passage is that Jesus talks about is there's consequences of not tackling these things in our lives. Whether we've done something or said something to someone, or someone has said or done something to us, Jesus makes this very clear in this passage that if we don't go and reconcile the issue, then for you or I, we may end up, I mean, he talks in the passage about going to court, going to prison and paying debt. Now, hopefully you and I won't end up necessarily in physical prison, but our lives can still have a sense of being trapped, of being in debt. That whatever has happened in the past can remain having that hold on us, and it can fester away. It can shape us and eat away and prevent us from doing things, even making us ill. And we say things like, don't we? I can never get past what that person did to me. You know, I can never get past how angry I got with this example. You know, and the results can be far worse than if we had addressed it earlier, which is why this is about keeping accounts short. But actually, the key thing, I think, is about addressing the issue. And we make adaptations in our lives and our lifestyle to accommodate it. I remember when my dad was still alive, and towards the end of his life, his joints started to get quite weak. We went to their home once and we had to make some changes. So we bought a new chair that was easier for Dad to get in and out of. We got a stair lift fitted so he could get upstairs and downstairs okay. We made adaptations to accommodate the physical weakness that was happening in his body. And the thing about these issues when we don't address them is that actually we end up making adaptations in our own lives to accommodate them. When we carry this stuff around like a ball and chain that we can't let go of. And so things start to shape us and we learn to live with bitterness, with anger, with unforgiveness. And those powerful emotions shape us. But the fourth thing, and what I really wanted to get to at the end of this, was, you know, we say that those things are really, really important. And I think Jesus speaks this to his disciples because they've got to see the difference of what it is to follow him and the poignancy of what he's talking about. Because ultimately, what Jesus wants for you and for me is to be free from all this stuff. So that those things no longer have that hold on our lives and no longer have that grip on us. And that's what he's driving to. So it sounds harsh what he's saying here, particularly living in a world and a society where it's the norm to go through life and respond like this and think, yeah, that's all okay. And this can sound immense. But what is Jesus' goal here? What is he driving at? Although there can be pain, discomfort facing up to things, that what Jesus is leading you and I to with these is that his heart is for you and I to walk in freedom, in forgiveness, and in reconciliation. And that's a far, far better place. It's not that he has some perverse pleasure in our discomfort. The goal is to bring us to a place of freedom where the weight is lifted off our shoulders. You know, thank Alan for his story earlier on and the challenge of living with that for a number of years until eventually, you know, God helping him to take that weight off his shoulders and the transformation that's happening as a consequence. Where God wants you and I to walk free from the effects, that we are no longer affected. Your history and my history, the mistakes that we've made, the things that have been done to us, the things that have been done by us, no longer have to define who we are. Sure, those things still happened. Sure, those words were still spoken. But their hold on my life and on your life can be broken by Jesus bringing his forgiveness into your heart and you and I exercising that same forgiveness over other people and over ourselves. Now, it requires guts. It requires trust in Jesus. And actually, maybe trust is one of the challenges, because sometimes what people say and do to us causes a breakdown of trust. And to learn to trust again is a really hard thing. And that's why I just want to say, you know, this is not a glib thing, what I think what Jesus is driving at here. You know, we may have a response time at the end. You may come forward and be prayed for. But I want to say a lot of this requires a process. Requires patience. It takes time for Jesus to work in our hearts and soften us and bring that freedom that he's looking for. Fantastic when the Holy Spirit moves and there's an acceleration of that. But it does take time. The aim of Jesus saying this is that we become men and women, not shaped and dogged by past mistakes or outbursts or things we've done to others or have done to us, that we can walk free of that and we can release others to walk free as well. I just want to read one excellent example of this that I know I've used before, but I think it speaks about it so well and is so helpful in this. And this is about a lady called Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian and in Second World War in Holland, she harbored Jews from the Nazis in her house until she was captured. And her and her sister ended up in a concentration camp where sadly her sister died, but she survived. And she writes this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intently as I did then. It's a great explanation, practical explanation of the hardness of forgiving and yet the freedom and the reality of the need to do it. You know, and that piece where she talks about, you know, forgiveness is an act of the will, even if the temperature of the heart isn't there, you know, is such a helpful description. And sometimes, you know, Jesus, we just simply pray, Lord, I know I need to forgive. I know I need to say sorry. I know I need to ... It's really difficult with that person or with that situation. Help me, please, to do it. It's just a great start. A great place to start from. And so, and actually none of this makes any sense without Jesus. You know, it really doesn't. You know, and we can be tempted to think it sounds like too much hard work, and reconciliation can be deeply uncomfortable. Forgiveness can be hard. But it all starts here at the cross. That's where it all starts. Here, a father offers forgiveness to a people that have rebelled against him. Here we see the true cost of sacrificial forgiveness. Here we see the darkness of our own lives and the implications of that. Here we find a depth of love and acceptance that offers to completely redefine, reshape, and remold who you and I are. That offers us a new identity based not on our experiences, what has happened to us, or what we have necessarily done, but on the love of a Father who knows everything, forgives everything, and offers everything. And it starts with our submission. Amen.